How do you think of yourself? What picture do you have in your own mind of yourself? That might seem an odd kind of question, and yet it's one that a lot of people are suggesting that we ask. We sometimes refer to this as the idea of self-esteem. How do we see ourselves? I want to just read to you a few quotations from some different sources, which I think certainly draw attention to this idea of self-esteem. In terms of children who are in school, I think there has been a lot of attention focused in the last couple of decades towards their success. And at least one suggestion is that for a child to succeed in school, self-esteem is certainly necessary for that to take place. I realize that I'm just choosing a few examples. This is not necessarily representative of every school district, every place. But here are just a few examples of this. One program entitled Just Because I Am, A Child's Book of Affirmation, writes this in the Leader's Guide. Every child deserves to believe that he or she is truly a wonder. Every child needs to believe this. In other words, the author, self-esteem, is not just an entitlement, it is a necessity, and not just one necessity, but the necessity. They go on to declare, nothing is as important as self-esteem to a child's well-being and success. They continue later, positive self-esteem increases a child's ability to be happy, healthy, and well-adjusted. Children's feelings about themselves affect all the choices they make and shape their plans, hopes, and dreams for the future. Many social and psychological programs can be traced to a lack of self-esteem. Now, there is another group, California. In California, they had a task force for self-esteem. And one of the declarations they made about a good self-concept was this one. They said it would inoculate us against the lures of crime, violence, substance abuse, teen pregnancy, child abuse, chronic welfare dependency, and educational failure. Which led one writer to ask, what about acne and athlete's foot, if it'll solve all of these other problems? But you can see that as a result of these things, it's not a surprise that a visitor to a school might be greeted by a cheerful poster showing a group of clapping hands that says, we applaud ourselves. And another classroom of fourth graders are taught to repeat the saying, I am me and I am enough. Now those, as I say, are just some examples. But let me suggest that there has also been emphasis in recent years in reference to our children that parents develop self-esteem in their children. Again, just a couple of quotations. On the one hand, we are told that as parents, we need to avoid the negative. One source says, parents and teachers should be extremely sensitive to the attitude they express toward children. Children respond not only to what is said to them and about them, but also to the attitudes, gestures, and subtle shades of expression that indicate how parents and teachers feel. Now, reading that, we might feel that we're kind of walking down a tightrope as far as how we deal with our children. And then there's the other side of that, where we are urged to actively promote self-esteem. Don't destroy it on the one hand, but develop it on the other hand. And then it seems that this ideology of self-esteem almost has a sort of romantic view to it. That is that the child knows what is best, that the child is able to create its own values, set its standards, and might be even wiser than one who is the adult or the parent. Again, citing some of this literature, one exercise urged children to make their own decisions and had this particular saying for them to learn and repeat. It started off by saying, I can make decisions. Sometimes I say yes. I say yes to playing and dancing. I say yes to laughing and singing. And goes on to repeat a number of phrases and ends with this one, when it feels right to me. Now you can see that the focus, at least in this particular area, is upon the child and their feelings. Treat it as though those instincts are good regardless of what they might be. And that to somehow destroy those instincts would be to do a damage to the child and their self-esteem. But we're not just talking about children here. You can probably go into most bookstores and find a lot of literature. It may not just have the name self-esteem on it, but certainly books that are treating this particular concept, this particular idea. No less than James Dobson wrote some 20 years ago in a book entitled What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women. He said, if I could write a prescription for the women of the world, I would provide each one of them with a healthy dose of self-esteem and personal worth. And then concluded that sentence by saying, I have no doubt that this is their greatest need. And then one other quotation, and this one I found from a book that someone had given to me and has a number of interesting stories, very inspiring. You may have heard of it, apparently the number one bestseller at one point, Chicken Soup for the Soul. Now, in the introduction, the very first statement made by the author reads this way. He says, we know everything we need to know to end the needless emotional suffering that many people currently experience. High self-esteem and personal effectiveness is available to anyone willing to take the time to pursue it. Now, I don't know how you feel about those statements. I don't know what your viewpoint about that subject is. As I suggested, maybe you've never really given much thought to it. But because it is a prevalent idea, I think it's worthy of our examination. And certainly, when we examine any idea, certainly with the popularity of psychology in the last 20 or 30 years, we're hearing a lot of things about what will make our lives better. But we've always got to ask the question, what does God have to say about it? Yes, there are those who can study the behavior of human beings and conclude that that human beings behave this way in this setting, and they might even make judgments about what is good and appropriate. But we've always got to test that in light of what the Bible says. Now, I think in this setting, it is all the more important that we study whatever the Bible might say that relates to this, because in fact, the Bible has been used by some to suggest that this is biblical. And so we raise the question, does the Bible in fact urge us to develop self-esteem? Is that something upon which God has placed a premium? And there are some passages that are cited in order to demonstrate that. In Matthew 22, you'll recognize this passage, I'm sure, where Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And in verse 37, Jesus responds this way, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then he says in verse 39, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now some have said Jesus is actually giving us three commands in this passage. We are to love God, we are to love our neighbor, but he infers that we must first love ourselves before we can do those other two. Another passage that is sometimes cited, Romans 12 and verse 3. Let's just turn over to that passage and investigate what it is that Paul says here. He says, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, someone who cites this passage might say, now, certainly God urges us not to think too highly, but surely the inference there is that we do think highly of ourselves, and then maybe proceed to draw some conclusions as a result of that. And then one other one that I have heard on occasion. I can think of at least two times where I've heard this passage. Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, or as he thinks in his heart, so is he. I remember when I was younger, my father had some motivational material, and I listened to some of it. I was impressed by it. And this was one of the passages that the author used in its narrative. He said, we are what we think we are. And so it's important for us to have a positive self-image. And so the question is raised, and the other example I think of is more recently, where someone was speaking to a group of women in this case, and urging them to think highly of themselves on the basis of this passage. Now, what we need to do, as I suggest, in reference to any teaching, is look at what the Bible teaches. And I don't know that I've drawn all my conclusions about this particular teaching, but it does seem that there are some things that we need to notice in terms of the Bible teaching regarding self. And maybe some things we can apply in our own life. How important is it to have a good self-image, to have and possess self-esteem, to develop that particular quality in our children? I would suggest those are questions that we have and have probably thought of to some degree, maybe in reference to our children, in reference to ourselves. Well, let's look at some of what the Bible teaches. Certainly, by no means all of it. And you may think of other passages from which you might draw other conclusions. But let me suggest, first of all, that I believe the passages that I know of that talk about our own self-image seem to assume that we do have a fairly good self-image of self, a good self-concept. Now, why do I say that? Let's just look right back at the passages that we just cited there. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. I don't know if you've ever looked at that passage. Maybe having heard it, you might have wondered about it. It's interesting to me that the context of that passage, although it's true that what we think of ourselves is what we become, is not really centered upon that particular thought. Now, Jesus says over in Matthew 15, 18, out of the mouth proceeds the defilement, and that comes from the heart. So it's true that what we think is, in a sense, what we are. But what is the writer trying to say in this passage? Look at verse 6. He has this warning, do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. Well, why not? What's wrong with that? Verse 7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The description in verse 7 is of this man who appears to be very gracious and generous, and yet he is a miser. And the warning is, don't be caught by this man's deceit. Don't develop a desire for his delicacies. In fact, the previous verses, 1 to 5, all warn against this idea of trying to acquire wealth and richness. And so I would simply suggest that this passage on its own, that phrase in this passage, is not really urging us to develop a good self-image. Although it is true that the way that we think of ourselves, that is certainly how we see ourselves and how we act as a result. Romans 12 and verse 3, let's go back to that passage. And again, you will just notice that even in the explanation of the verse, it seems rather obvious to me that the intention is to guard against thinking too highly of oneself. Let's read it again. I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Why does Paul give that warning? Because it seems the tendency for someone having received God's grace and maybe being able to exercise certain abilities is to think that he's very important. And Paul tempers that kind of thinking by saying, you think soberly and you use your gift in accordance with the ability that I've given to you. Well, let's look at some other passages that I think bear out the same point. Ephesians 5, verse 28. We'll recognize this one as written by Paul in reference to wives and husbands. And again, sometimes it's cited as a possible idea that we are to love ourselves. But look at verse 28. Paul says to husbands, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. It seems to me that it's taken for granted that the husband does love himself. And what Paul is urging the husband to do is not to develop more love for himself, but to treat his wife as he would expect to treat himself. And then another passage, Philippians 2 and verse 3. Paul's talking here about warning against thinking in a selfish way, ambition, that sort of thing. And he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, where is the emphasis in that verse in terms of esteem? Again, he seems to be warning, assuming that the tendency for us is to maybe think ourselves better than someone else, to start comparing ourselves with others. And so he warns, you be sure that you humble yourself as Christ did, and you see others as better than yourself, and then treat them accordingly. Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 22, 37 to 39. Jesus' answer to this young man concerning what is the greatest commandment. Is he really suggesting that there are three commands to be kept? The first and most important of which is you love yourself, and then only then are you able to love others and to love God. Well, if that's the case, then Jesus couldn't count, because he said there are two commands. The first is to love God. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Again, it seems to me assumed that we will love ourselves, that we will show ourselves the proper regard. Now, let's go to one other passage. And this one, unlike the others, in that it's probably not cited, but I think it's interesting as you look through the description that's given to us here of whether or not this idea of developing self-esteem, building up our self-image, is something that God wants us to be doing. Look at verse 2. Paul says to Timothy, there are perilous times coming, and he says, here are the kinds of times these will be. For men will be lovers of themselves. Now, on the face of it, that seems like a direct contradiction of this idea that we need to learn to love ourselves. Why would Paul turn around and condemn those who are lovers of themselves? And then he goes on in this list. He says, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, I don't know if Paul is categorizing all the different kinds of people there will be, or maybe he's just kind of giving a composite picture of what begins to happen when a person becomes a lover of self. Maybe his concern will turn toward money. He becomes a lover of money. Later in the list, or ending the list, is this idea of loving pleasure more than oneself. Someone who's proud and boastful, someone who is unthankful and ungracious. Now, I'm not suggesting from any of this that someone who says we must have a high self-esteem is then urging us to follow the course of action Paul details here. That's not my point. If anything, I would suggest that maybe unconsciously, it's a failure to realize that that kind of an emphasis can lead to some of these things. And when we look at society around us today, generally speaking, does it really seem that we are lacking in a love for ourselves and therefore we're lacking some of the things he describes here? We don't really love money as a people. We don't love pleasure. We are as gracious and as thankful as we ought to be. We're not proud. We're not boastful. You know, to a certain degree, it seems like just the opposite is true. But that's simply an attempt to survey some of these passages and see, in fact, what the Bible teaching is. Now, based on that assumption, that those passages really talk about not so much bolstering our self-concept, but having the right attitude, not thinking too highly of ourselves. Let me add something else before I go to the next point, and that is, you know, sometimes in all of this discussion, there is the other side of the coin that's mentioned. We'll say, well, yes, pride is warning, something that we need to be warned against, but what about the person who is not proud and boastful? In fact, that person is shy, timid, they don't have much confidence in themselves. Well, let me suggest that although that may seem like the very person who needs to feel better about themselves and needs a booster shot of self-esteem, that if we're not careful, that can be just another manifestation of this same thing. For instance, the person that just pities themselves and says to themselves, well, you know, no one likes me, no one loves me. Who are they directing their concern toward? Why, they're looking particularly at themselves. Or the person that says, well, you know, I'm just not as good as so-and-so. You know, I sure wish, and just continually apologizing for that. Is that person in need of some self-esteem? Or, in fact, is that maybe another manifestation of trying to compare ourselves with others and somehow think more highly of ourselves? Well, I'll leave you to think about those thoughts. Let's look at the next point, and that is that based on the assumption of the previous verses, that really we're warned against thinking too highly of ourselves, where would we slot in the idea that Jesus teaches so very plainly concerning self-denial? Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Jesus, talking to the apostles, says this in very clear terms, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Very explicitly, Jesus says, you deny yourself. In other passages, that's mentioned as a daily cross, that we have to do that daily. We have to deny self. And that hardly sounds like the need to increase concern for oneself. Again, it sounds like just the opposite. Well, someone might ask, how can we really do that? How can we show love toward others if we don't first love ourselves, if we don't have proper concern? And I would say that, granted, all of us probably lack confidence about things at one point or another. I would guess that all of us in this audience are anxious about certain fears that we have. And there are certain concerns that we have from day to day. And maybe there are situations in which we feel awkward because we don't feel quite capable of doing what we should. And maybe in general, sometimes we, like the disciples, are fearful about what might happen to us. But the question I raise is the answer to that more self-esteem? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, 33. He seems to suggest that there's only one of two ways in which to respond to these kinds of challenges. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you." How is it that we can show love towards someone else and direct our concern outward rather than inward if we're uncertain about certain things? I think, as Sewell suggested this morning, faith is the key. Faith in God. I'm not able to overcome those things. But if I have a trust in God, and I know, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 6, that God cares for me, and that I don't have to worry about what I'm going to wear, what I'm going to put on, that my food will be taken care of, what that does is that trust frees me to direct my concern outward rather than inward. But that's not to say that we don't have self-evaluation, that we don't look at ourselves and see how we're faring. But it is to suggest that this overriding concern, as Jesus says here, should be with the kingdom of God. And trusting that God will take care of those things, then we can seek those things that he has called upon us to do. One other passage along with this idea, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And reading a passage like this, I just ask myself, now, if someone is seeking just self-esteem for the sake of it, who do they favor more in this parable? You know the parable. There is a publican and a Pharisee who go into the temple to pray, and here's the prayer of the Pharisee, verse 11. He says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Now, I'm not saying that someone who feels self-esteem is important is self-righteous. That's not my point. But here is a man who is boasting about his accomplishments. And then that is compared and contrasted with this other man, this tax collector, standing afar off, verse 13, who would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, who did Jesus say was the man who went to his house justified? He said it was not the man who self-righteously compared himself to others, who might have been trying to praise his own accomplishments, but rather it was the man who compared himself to God's standard and saw himself as a sinner in need of salvation. Now, where does that put us? Doesn't that destroy a positive self-image? I know Sewell alluded to this morning about positive mental attitude. Is that to say that we're not to be confident, that we can't accomplish anything, that we should never think in terms of those challenges that we need to meet and overcome? Not at all. But it is to say that the overlying strength comes not within self, but in our faith and our trust in God. And that's where our emphasis should be. When we think about having sinned against God and having violated his law, I really don't know of a way to make that positive. You know, this idea of children and their interaction with parents can almost reach the idea that let's not disturb the child. The child is on a good course here. Let's not make them feel guilty about certain things that they do, even if they're wrong, because this is the child's desire. And it's almost as somehow we're going to lift the veil of guilt from the shoulders of that child. That would be healthier than to give them all these ideas about what's right and wrong. Much better that they develop their feelings. At least that's how some would view it. What does the Bible say in reference to that? It says that we have sinned. Now, we can be positive in spite of sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, 24, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body?" Having talked about his inability to keep God's law. How can we be positive knowing that we failed against God? And again, I noticed this morning in Russ's prayer, he talked about the forgiveness and the renewal that we have when we come to God and seek His help. And isn't that really the basis for real positive thinking? That yes, on our own, we have failed, but we don't have to live with those failures sort of as a chain dragging us down, but because God can forgive us and because He can make of us something better, why we can have the outlook that He wants us to have. And that really suggests a third point. It seems to me that the real emphasis should be not so much on valuing ourselves and building that up, but really, as Jesus says in Matthew 22, to value, first of all, God, and then to value others. And somehow, if we're busy doing those kinds of things, even with self-evaluation, we kind of forget where we fit into that equation. And we're not overly concerned with that because our attention is being focused outward. Now let's just try that on for size. I think, for instance, of Paul. Here is a man who we would emulate because he follows Christ. Two lessons last Sunday about his character. Would Paul have been for developing self-esteem as far as bolstering that and adding to that? Look at some of the passages. 1 Timothy 1:15. We've got this statement by Paul, a reminder of his past. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, Paul could have let that thing weighted him down. It could have made him where he just couldn't even get up to speak, because in the back of his mind, he knew that he was the ultimate of sinners. But the fact is, he had been forgiven. That's the very reason he mentions that in this passage. "Though I am the chief of sinners, God has shown His grace in me." That's used as a positive, something from which he can learn. Philippians 4 and verse 13, surely it would seem like an expression of confidence. And it is, but notice the source of that confidence. Paul says in 4:13, "I can do all things." Well, now, if we just stop there, that sounds like this matter of trying to build up ourselves. But notice the rest of the sentence. He says, "Through Christ who strengthens me." It is only through Christ that we are strengthened to do those things that God calls upon us to do. 2 Corinthians 11:16 to 18. This is probably as close as Paul gets to boasting. In fact, he says he's boasting. But notice the context in which he mentions that. He says, "I say again, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I may also boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast." Now, Paul's going to talk about some achievements, some things that he values. But he prefaces that discussion by saying, "I'm being forced into this by those who want to judge me and my credentials according to the flesh. If they want it, here it is. These are things I've accomplished." And yet he doesn't just rest on his laurels. He doesn't take pride from those things. Look at Philippians chapter 3. He has this overwhelming goal and desire to be pleasing to Christ. This is the way he expresses it. Verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Now again, in terms of our daily practical life, I'm going for a job interview, and I'm a little bit nervous about this job interview. Or my child's in school, and I want them to achieve. I want them to get a good grade. Or many other situations like that. How do these principles relate to those situations? Well, I'm not sure I have all the answers in terms of what we should be thinking and what we should be doing. But if those things are sought apart from this kind of attitude, it seems to me that we've missed the whole point of our existence. That our purpose, like Paul's, should be to strive for that objective that Christ has set upon us. Well, finally, let me suggest In fact, one other point before my final one. Think of Jesus. Now, maybe his situation is somewhat different than ours, but it seems to me that, like Paul, Jesus had this overwhelming desire, objective, to do the Father's will. When his parents find him in the temple, Luke 2:49, he says, "I'm about my Father's business." When his disciples come back, having brought food to him, where he speaks of the woman at the well, John chapter 4, he says, "My meat is to do the Father's will." It seems to me that the eye of Jesus is trained upon doing the Father's will. And his selfless sacrifice becomes, his own desires become lost in a desire to do what it is the Father wants him to do. Now finally, what does that mean in a practical way? I would suggest that that's going to reinforce every relationship we have. If our desire is to steer away from thinking too highly of self, to put our emphasis toward the love of others and a love of God, think of it, parents. What do we really want to instill in our children? Are we really out to bolster their ego, to make them think that they can do anything? Or would a lot of that time be well spent learning to value God and His Word and doing for others? I believe that that sort of thinking will have the same effect that so many seek by going about this the other way. Think of a husband-wife relationship in which the husband, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, is loving his wife as himself. And the wife, on the other hand, is submitting to her husband as she would to the Lord. What more ideal position could we have? Where each is seeking the best interests of the other and sacrificial in the life that they live. Isn't that the very thing that would be needed in many marriages today that would solve the problems that arise? Perhaps because people are so concerned about thinking about their own interests and what I'm going to get out of this that they obscure the very responsibility that they have as far as the Lord is concerned. In terms of our relationship with God, I would suggest that there are passages like Ephesians 4:1. Paul says, "Walk worthily of the calling by which you've been called." Where's the worth and value? It's placed upon that calling which we have answered to. And he says, "You walk worthily of this," and gives us a whole list of things that we are to do in our living. And that parent-child relationship. Sometimes self-esteem, it seems to me, has been introduced as though the opposite of self-esteem is to devalue someone. The opposite of praise for a child is to discourage and criticize that child. Now, there's no question that there are many situations like that. If you've been a parent, you have been in that situation where you have those choices placed before you all the time. But the alternative to self-esteem is not a badgering and critical view toward the child, never encouraging that child. What is Christ teaching? Ephesians 6, verse 4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Those are very positive qualities if we're fulfilling those responsibilities as a father or mother. We're concerned with our children. We're helping them where we can. But sometimes discipline is necessary. Sometimes we have to say no. And that's not going to ruin their self-image. That's not going to destroy them. That's not going to make them achieve less than they otherwise could. I think there's almost a paranoia about our ability to raise our children as God says to do it, because we've been convinced that somehow we're not capable anymore, even though people have done that for 2,000 years longer, that somehow we are not capable of doing it without such help. It might be that just as our parents or their parents before them went through the Depression and hard times, they raised their children to a great degree trying to guard them from the economic insecurities that they possessed. And now a new generation has come along. We've got those things that we need. We are now trying to guard our children against any kind of emotional hardship or suffering. Now again, it's not good to abuse children. There's too much of that. There are children who are beaten down, no doubt, by their parents, physically, literally, but just psychologically. And that's never to be tolerated. But on the other hand, in reference to that, there are some challenges that have to be met by the child. some things that the child can only learn by striving and seeking to achieve. A local church, I think, benefits from the mindset of members who are directed outwardly toward each other. That doesn't mean that we don't have our own burdens. There aren't times when we recognize that and we call for the help of others. That's not my suggestion, but it seems the predominant concern in the New Testament is you reach out to others. You help others if there are needs. You be there when there is some kind of an emotional need or some kind of a physical need that exists. And you be ready and willing to help in aid of that person. Perhaps as we think about this question of self-esteem, we will have some basis. Please consider my thoughts in light of what the Scripture teaches. And as we are surrounded by a lot of ideas that relate to this, as we seek to bring our children up as we want to be physically and spiritually and mentally all that they can be, as we seek in our relationships to live as God wants us to be, that we do it according to the teaching and the principles that He's given to us. Perhaps there's one here this evening that's not a child of God. And it would be easy, I suppose, in one sense, to appeal to that ego and to say, really, you can be all that you want to be, and only on that basis try and make an appeal to people. And perhaps that's being done in some instances. But the Bible says very plainly, we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And until we recognize that, we can't be better. Despite all of our achievements, whether it's wealth, whether it's intellectual ability, until we admit that we have failed God, that we can't be what He wants us to be. Perhaps you are in that situation this evening. And if you would render your ego, who you are, deny yourself to God, and obey the gospel, you can be His child, receive the forgiveness of your sins, and be all that He wants you to be. Would you come as together we stand and sing the song of invitation?